Amen. Welcome. Welcome. It's Easter. I'm smiling because I know some of your lives are going to change tonight forever. I know that because the Bible says the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. It's the gospel. And you've heard the gospel the last 2 weeks, pretty strong. You're going to hear it again this weekend. And some lives are going to change. I just know that. I'm Pastor Bill, and I get to teach Easter this time. I've been gone a lot of Easters, teaching conferences overseas the last number of Easters. I didn't get picked this time, so I'm here. And that's fine. I'm glad to be here. This is going to be so good. So if I said, "He is risen," what would you say? Okay, let's do it then. Ready? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And the reason I want to do that again is because as I was preparing, I read a funny story about a church that had a kids program on their Easter, on stage during Easter. So they had their little kids memorize Easter verses, and they put them on stage Easter Sunday and gave the kid a mic and had them quote their verse. I mean, what could go wrong handing a little kid a microphone on Easter? So it went pretty well for the first few kids, and then it got to Tommy, and Tommy was handed the mic, and he looked out and saw the big crowd, he saw the lights, and he looked over at his teacher and was like, "No." His director came up and whispered in his ear, and he was supposed to quote Luke 24:26, which is, "He is not here, he is risen." And she whispered that in his ear, and his eyes lit up, and he smiled, and he said, "He is not here. He is in prison." What could go wrong? Jesus is not in prison, but he is risen. Amen?
Amen.
He's alive, and we get to worship him. We get to talk about him this weekend. We're going to examine the empty tomb. It's going to be somewhat of a little bit of apologetics teaching. We're going to shed light and give evidence for the empty tomb from the narratives that we find in the Bible. I titled my message, The Radiance of Resurrection. Last week was pretty heavy when Brian taught about the crucifixion. It was meant to be heavy. It was meant to be heavy. Today's much happier. The resurrection, the radiance of resurrection. Why do we celebrate Easter? What's the purpose of Easter? Well, the world will tell us one thing, that it's all about the Easter bunny and Easter basket. I made this basket myself to show you. I did. Went to Target and got all this stuff. So got some Pez. I got a chocolate bunny. I, of course, got some Peeps. By the way, there's nothing wrong with this. Okay, in fact, this is delicious. This is awesome. Peeps, you know how I like my Peeps. You take them and you slit the cellophane and you let it sit for about a day or two and they get a little bit hard, a little crunchy. That's the best way to eat Peeps. Okay, that's for free. Okay, we got Reese's. This is what the world says. It's about eggs and about the Easter Bunny and Peter Cottontail coming down the bunny trail, hippity-hoppity. What does that have to do with Easter? Nothing, but is this wrong? No, we do this with our kids. But we make sure to teach them what the true meaning of Easter is. It's about our God dying on a cross, 3 days later rising victorious from the dead. And that's what we celebrate. This is just a fun way to have some cheap candy, but it is not what Easter is all about. Easter is way more than pastel Peeps or peanut butter eggs. It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a big deal. In fact, do you realize that Christianity, historic biblical Christianity, is the largest religion in the world? It's the largest, and it has been for a long time. In fact, they estimate that over 2.5 billion people this weekend will in one way or another celebrate Easter. That's over a third of the people on the planet Earth will be celebrating in some way Easter. It is not insignificant, but we got to make sure that we're talking about what Easter is all about. The importance of the resurrection can't be overstated. I like what Hank Hanegraaff, Christian apologist, he's known as the Bible answer man on the radio, he says this: "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest feat in the annals of human history. It is the very capstone in the arch of Christianity. Without it, all else crumbles. When we fully comprehend the significance of resurrection, our lives will be revolutionized. Without resurrection, there is no hope. Indeed, without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Without the resurrection, we would not be sitting here. Christianity would be dead, literally, in the grave. But there was a resurrection, and that's why we're here, and that's why 2.5 billion people will celebrate this weekend. I like what Josh McDowell, author and apologist, said. He said, "After years of studying this subject, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it is the most remarkable fact of history." Which one is it? Which one is it? We know which one it is. It's a fact, and we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about why it's important. But before we do that, I'm going to invite some youth that I asked to volunteer to read the narrative. We're going to read the narratives tonight, or they are for us. I want you just to listen to the narratives. All four Gospels talk about the story of the resurrection. We're going to read the narratives found in Matthew and in John, and then I'll get into four proofs of the resurrection, okay? So let's have our wonderful youth who volunteered to read this tonight, read these narratives. We'll start with Matthew 27.
Matthew 27, verses 57 through 65. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting guard.
Matthew 28:1-15. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day."
John 20:1-9. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Amen. Let's give it up for our youth. Thank you. So, firsthand witnesses writing the narratives. That's what we just read. This is what they experienced. This is what they saw. This is what they heard. Can we derive evidence for the resurrection? And how does it affect you today? How does it bring you hope today? How does it bring the world hope today? That's what we want to look at. We'll look at four proofs of the resurrection. Let's pray first. Let's ask God to help us here. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you so much that we get to worship you today, a living God. You're not dead. You're not in a grave. You're alive right now. We're talking to the Jesus who we just read about. We're talking to you right now. Help us understand that in our hearts. And I pray that you would touch hearts tonight that understand that you came to seek and save the lost. You did all of this because you loved us so much, you didn't want us to have to spend eternity apart from you. So we thank you for that. We pray that you would speak to hearts, touch hearts tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you have a handout. It's got the blanks and the verses. You can follow along. Four proofs of the resurrection. Number one, the tomb was empty. That's the first proof of a resurrection. Empty tomb. Makes sense. If there's a body in there, then there would be no resurrection. The body was missing. The body was gone. And we'll look at three facts. Somebody who said that nobody expected no body. Nobody expected that. Yet, the tomb was empty. Fact number one. Let's get into it. The story that the tomb was empty, that this guy had risen from the dead as it started coming out shortly after his resurrection, the story was easily verified or refuted at the time. Right? The disciples, these crazy disciples who were hiding in the upper room, fearing, it says, fearing for their lives for the Jews. They had the doors locked for fear of the Jews, it says, right after Jesus was crucified, which makes sense, right? They just watched their leader for 3 years get brutally beaten, stripped of his skin, nailed to a cross, and died. Now he's been in the tomb for 3 days. They were terrified that they were next. They assumed the Jews would come after them, which was a good assumption. So they all of a sudden started coming out of their upper room, and they started preaching and telling people that this Jesus they served, he's alive. We saw him. He rose from the dead. All's the leaders had to do, the Jewish leaders at that point, or the Roman leaders at that point, would say, "Oh, you say Jesus is alive? Do you really? Well, why don't we come with me?" Because it was literally a short walk to where he was crucified and where he was buried, just outside the old city boundaries. They could have said, "Come with you say he's alive? Come with me. Come with me. Let's go. Bring a bunch of guys. Let's move this stone. Ta-da. Look it. There he is. What do you mean he's risen from the dead? That's crazy. He's right there." That's all they had to do, just to verify. And they could have. And I'm certain they did. And what'd they find? An empty tomb. The tomb was empty. Not only that, the disciples preached in Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified and buried. They didn't go to some far-off country and kind of tell this story under the, you know, quietly whispering it to people. They preached it on the streets where Jesus had just been paraded just a short time before. And everybody's yelling, "Crucify him!" They went right back out there to that same crowd saying, "We saw him alive. You crucified him, but we saw him alive. He's alive!" Putting their own lives at risk. It could have been verified or refuted. Paul Althaeus, A German theologian said the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. It was a fact. There was no body in the tomb. And it could have been verified. Not for a single hour could they have got away with that if it was a lie. Not for an hour. Okay? And that's important. They could have verified it. Like with my boys when they're little. And I tell them, hey, guys, it's time to clean your room. Okay? We've all been through that. Guys, it's time to go clean your room. It's getting messy. And they know how I liked it. I taught them how to clean their room. I taught them, trained them, showed them how to vacuum, straight lines like that. How to put their toys away, where to put their clothes. They know how I liked it. Go clean your room. Okay, Dad. So they go clean the room. They come back and say, Dad, we cleaned our room. Do I just go, oh, great, let's go? No. I go, that's great, let's go check it out, make sure it's good. See, I believe them, but I also verify. It's like Ronald Reagan, trust, but verify, okay? I trust them, but I got to verify. So we go up and check it out. They could have verified. The body's gone, let's go see. And I guarantee you that's what they did. And the body was gone. Some of you say, hey, you know what? I'm like those guys. I need to see it myself. I know the Bible says it, and other history tells us that it was empty. But kind of like Thomas, doubting Thomas, I got to put my hands in the nail holes and in the side. I got to be there. Well, I got good news for you. You don't have to go there. I went there for you. I've been to Israel 3 times, and I've been to the empty tomb, and I just want to report to you happily that it's still empty, okay? In fact, I've got pictures. I know some of you still don't believe, but I took a team from The Rock in 2012, I think. We took about 20, 25 people from The Rock. There's Phil. If you don't believe me, I can totally understand that, but you got to believe Phil. Phil wouldn't lie to you. I might lie to you. Phil wouldn't. He's my brother-in-law, and he's our children's director. He's in the back most Sundays. You can go ask him, was the tomb empty? Bill says it was. You were there, was it? He'll tell you. Here's the garden tomb. It's about a stone's throw from Gethsemane, where Jesus was crucified. What's the name? My mind just went blank. Golgotha. Yeah, I got mixed up there. You can see Golgotha from this spot. And this is a garden tomb. This is probably where he was buried. There's a bunch of people from The Rock. We see Mark Bazan, and then Lou, and then we see Tim Stevens and others. We're going in to see if Jesus is there. You want to see what it looks like inside? Right there. That's where Jesus had laid. You can go in and look at it. This is where the angel was sitting, and the cloth that was over his face is folded. And if you still don't believe it, on your way out, they have a sign that tells you, he is not here. He is in prison. He is risen. He is risen. He is not there. The tomb is empty. That's fact number one. They could have disproved it, but they couldn't because it was a fact. Number two, the large stone had to be moved, which was no small feat since the stone was at least 1.5 to 2 tons, they estimate. And some of the scriptures, some of the narratives indicate the stone was not just moved, but it was almost like it was thrown a long distance, that it was way far away. That's what some of the narratives seem to indicate. But all four Gospels mention the fact that this huge stone had been moved away, okay? That's a fact of the resurrection. It had to be moved away. In fact, we read, and we just read that some of the women in Mark's narrative, on their way to the tomb, they're talking to each other. They're taking the spices on Sunday morning to go put it on the body, to take care of the body. And on their way, they say, who will roll the stone? They're just like, oh, man, we forgot about that. We got the spices. Oh no, there's a huge stone. Who's going to move the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But, of course, when they got there, what did they see? It was already gone. It was already moved away. The stone had been moved away from the tomb. That's fact number two. Fact number three, this is significant. Excuse me, I've been sick for 3 weeks. I'm on antibiotics and steroids, and I'm sucking cough drops, doing everything I can, but I may cough a couple times here because I've got to do this 4 times this weekend. So pray for me. Fact number three, Roman guards went AWOL, absent without leave. The Roman guards, did you hear in the narrative that Pontius Pilate said, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. Now we're talking about Roman guards, the most feared people in that area for sure, but in most of the world, these Roman soldiers were born, they were trained killers, and they were good, and they didn't mess around. You didn't mess with Roman guards, okay? So Roman guards guarding the tomb, making it as secure as they can. Somehow they disappear. It's estimated there's probably up to 16, four squads of four soldiers guarding this tomb. That's what we see in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. When Peter's being guarded by Roman guards, it says he was guarded by four squads of four soldiers. 16 soldiers, trained killers, told to guard this with your life. And they all disappear. They all leave. They all run away for some reason. They leave the tomb unguarded. When Mary gets there, there's no Roman soldiers. They're gone. This is significant. And we're told that they were told to put the Roman seal across the entryway. So the Roman seal was sealed with wax and probably some type of a ribbon all the way across. If the seal was broken without permission, whoever broke it would be sentenced to death, would be executed. This was the rule of Rome. And Roman soldiers knew that if they left their post without permission, they would be executed. It's like everything you did wrong as a Roman soldier, you're dead. You're executed, okay? What's the punishment? Execution. Didn't blow your nose right. Execution. Let the seal get broken. You leave, you get executed. Evidently, they fled. They were scared by the angel, by Jesus rising from the dead. They took off. And they would have not done that unless something amazing happened, because they knew what the sentence would be if they went AWOL, death. In fact, it tells us in actual Roman law that any soldier that was derelict in his duty and would leave his post without permission would be executed by burning him alive, starting a fire with his own garments. This is how he was executed. So it was no small thing for them to leave their post. Well, some people say they fell asleep. And the disciples snuck in and somehow rolled the stone and broke the seal and took the body without them knowing. I mean, really? Do you remember where the disciples were the night of the crucifixion? They were hiding in the upper room for fear of the Jews, it says. These little fishermen, think of Matthew. I mean, he's a tax collector. He's going to take on 16 Roman soldiers, sneak around. It's just unimaginable. We know what happened is that the guards were bribed to make up a lie that the disciples came and stole the body. We know that's what happened. It was a lie. It clearly didn't happen. Disciples were nowhere around. They had to go be found. Mary had to go find them. Come see what I saw. They weren't there. So the guards went AWOL. And I like what, again, Josh McDowell says. He says, now I ask you, if the disciples had wanted to come in, tiptoe around the sleeping guards, and then roll the stone over and steal Jesus' body, how could they have done it without the guards' awareness? The answer is they could not have. They could not have. Listen, the tomb was empty. That's the first proof of resurrection. Here's the second. Jesus was seen by witnesses, listen, after he rose from the dead. He was seen by a bunch of people. He was seen by a bunch of people. Paul tells us about it. He tells us what happened after the resurrection. He gives a narrative in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what he says. Paul tells the Corinthians, listen, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Paul says, this is important, listen up, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. We go, amen. Yeah, we know that. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So after he rose from the dead, he didn't just go up to heaven. He hung around and he appeared to people. I love the fact that he appeared to Peter first. Where do we find Peter in the narrative of the crucifixion, the night before he's crucified? Where do we find him? Weeping uncontrollably, it says, in the courtyard, because he had just denied that he even knew Jesus three times. He denied, I don't even know the man. What are you talking about? And then the rooster crowed, and Jesus looked at him. And it says, Peter went out in the courtyard and wept bitterly. That's where we find Peter. And I love that 3 days later, Jesus rises from there. What's Peter thinking? I let him down. I can't believe I did that. I denied that I even knew him. He had to be so hard on himself. The first person Jesus sees after he raised from the dead, he goes and finds Peter. And look at the book of John, the last chapter of John. Jesus actually restores Peter. Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Why do you keep asking me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know that I do. Three times Jesus said, do you love me? Three times Peter had denied Jesus. Jesus restores Peter first off the bat because he knows Peter has a tough job. He's going to lead the church from this point on. And then he goes to the 12, the disciples. The 12 is just kind of a nickname for that group of guys. He appears to the 12. We read that in the scriptures as well. He goes to the upper room. He actually just kind of walks through the door, which is kind of freaky. The guys are up there afraid that they're going to grab them and drag them and crucify them as well. And Jesus walks, the risen Lord walks through the wall. The doors are locked. He walks right through the wall and he says, greetings. Again, that would be freaky. No doubt about it. Who was missing from that meeting? One of the disciples was missing. Judas was, yeah. He had killed himself. That's true. He was gone. There was another guy missing. Thomas. Thomas was gone. So Jesus appears to him, talks to him. He leaves. Thomas comes in and they go, you're not going to believe what happened. Jesus appeared to us. And Thomas says, no, I'm not going to believe it unless I put my hand in his nail holes and my inside. I'm not, unless I see it. The next night, Jesus reappears and Thomas is there. Jesus looks at him and says, Thomas, come here. Put your fingers through here. He says that to him. Put your hand in here, Thomas. And Thomas, it says, fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And he worshiped him. He appeared to the 12, he appeared to Peter, but that's not all. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. What? Did you know that? Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Over 500 people at one time. Jesus was giving conferences after his resurrection. 500 people. So we have about 300 and whatever in this room right now. So add another 200. That's how many people Jesus could stand on the stage. He was talking to them after he rose from the dead. That's amazing. Over 500 people. And Paul says, if you don't believe me, most of them are still alive. Go ask them. That's why he said that. Most of them who are still living. I'm telling you the truth. Go talk to them. 500 people could give testimony. They saw him and he spoke to them. Did you know that? He is risen. And think how bad he was beaten up. You know, I get a splinter. I'm like, I don't know if I can go to church. You know, it's like, I get a little cough. It's like, I'm not feeling good. Jesus had the skin ripped off his back. He was beaten with clubs. He was punched. He was hung on a cross. He died. He was stabbed in the side. He was put in a cold tomb for 3 days and three nights with no food and no water. And you're going to tell me he's going to push the stone away, fight the guards, and teach a conference to 500 people? Come on. God raised him from the dead. Then he appeared to James. That's his brother. I love that too. I could talk about that forever. I love that story. He appeared to his half-brother who didn't believe. Who didn't believe? Jesus' brother and sisters and mother did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until that point. And then you see James becomes the leader, the pillar of the church after this moment. Amazing. And last of all, Paul says he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. Paul was going to go persecute and kill Christians. Jesus appeared to him, knocked him off his horse, blinded him, and Paul gets radically saved, and the rest is history. Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection. And there are people that could give testimony. If people said, that's not true, there's people still alive. Over 500 people still alive. Go talk to them. It's like this. If, let's just say, a president of the United States came to The Rock this weekend. Just showed up, want to have a good Easter service, and they show up, and we know about it. Salt Lake Tribune prints an article, President of the United States visits The Rock Church in Draper. And they say, that's pretty cool. President of the United States visits our church. And then you go to work the next on Monday and you tell, hey, you're never going to believe this happened at our church this weekend. The president actually showed up at our church service, and they say, no, he did not. And you say, well, no, he did. Don't stop, just stop. He did. The president didn't come to your church. And what can you say? Well, there were 1,500 people at church service this weekend. You can ask any of them because they were eyewitnesses. You see, that's what happened. There were over 500 people at one time that saw Jesus alive. Well, how long did he hang around? You're not going to believe this if you don't know the story. After his suffering, it says in Acts 1, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And spoke about the kingdom of God. He was preaching. It'd be like if today Jesus showed up on this stage and started preaching to you after his resurrection. He would preach all through the rest of this month, through the next month, into the first week of June. Every day he'd be standing here preaching. That's what he did after his resurrection. He didn't hide. He was preaching about the kingdom of God for 40 days, a month and a half he stuck around. There is no doubt that our God is alive. Amen? There's no doubt. He was seen by witnesses. It's a fact. And many of the witnesses, as we mentioned, were alive at the time that the disciples were disseminating their stories, writing down their gospels and their letters. There were still many, many witnesses that could say, I was there. What John is saying is true. Or they could controvert it and say, no, that's not true. Because they were alive at the time. In fact, the New Testament accounts circulated within the lifetimes of men and women alive at the time of the resurrection were accepted as established fact. It was a fact, and people knew it. This Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. And I like what John Adams says famously, facts, sir, are stubborn things. It's a fact. Jesus' tomb is empty. He hung around for 40 days preaching to 500 people at a time. He is alive. F.F. Bruce, who is a professor of biblical criticism, University of Manchester, says, had there been any tendency to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible presence of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective. So when the disciples are preaching that you killed him, but he's alive, we've seen him alive, and there's people saying, no, hey, guys, how many times do we have to do this? Just let's go back to the grave. There's his body. Or they just grab Jesus' body and drag him around Jerusalem. Just drag him around. I wish we had to stop doing this. You guys got to quit preaching that. He's not alive. He's dead. Look it. Hostile witnesses could have disproved it, but they couldn't because he was seen by witnesses alive. So the tomb is empty. He was seen by witnesses. Number three, here's the third proof of resurrection. All the disciples were transformed. They were changed. They were changed. They were never the same after the resurrection. In fact, the disciples were transformed from frightened up in the upper room, terrified for their lives, to fearless preachers saying, Jesus is alive. We saw him. You can kill us if you want to. We're not going to recant. We saw him with our own eyes. We saw him. All the disciples, listen, were killed for their faith. Some 40 years later. Some a few years later. Does that not speak to you? if they knew that it was a lie, that they'd gone in and taken that bloody beat up corpse and they'd taken it and hid it in some rocks, if they knew that he wasn't alive, they wouldn't go 40 years preaching that he was alive, knowing that that could cost them their lives. And it did cost their lives. Every one of them. Listen to this. This is amazing. James, the brother of John. And if some of you watch The Chosen, just get these guys' faces in your mind. It helped me. It's like, oh, man, that's real. James, the brother of John, a son of Zebedee, was accused of spreading false teaching. He was preaching about, all these guys are preaching about Jesus being alive, the resurrection. His accuser was so convicted en route to James' execution that he was converted. James converted him on the way to James' execution. The executioner and James were both beheaded together in 36 AD. Doubting Thomas, preached to many in Asia. When he was in India, he was slain with a spear. Simon, brother to Jude and James the younger, was crucified preaching the gospel in Egypt. Mark, the apostle, dragged with ropes, then burned alive at the stake after preaching the gospel in Africa. Bartholomew preached to the Indians, translated the book of St. Matthew into their native tongue. In a city in Armenia, after many persecutions, he was finally beaten with rods, crucified, and then beheaded. These are all the disciples. If they knew Jesus wasn't alive, they would not allow this to happen. Simon the Zealot, know him in the Chosen? He preached in Africa and Britain and was likewise crucified. Andrew, Peter's brother, preached for 40 years in Ethiopia. When threatened with crucifixion, if he did not recant, he said, "I would not have preached the honor and the glory of the cross if I had feared the death of the cross," and he was crucified. Matthew, the tax collector, wrote his gospel in Hebrew. He converted many in Ethiopia and Egypt, but the king of Egypt sent someone to him and killed him with a spear. Philip preached to the pagans in Phrygia and was crucified and stoned to death along with his daughters. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he wasn't one of the disciples at the time, known as James the Just, became the leader of the church, as I mentioned. A man of prayer was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, but didn't die. They finally stoned him to death and then clubbed him to death. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome because he said, "I am unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as our Lord was." Who does that if they know it's a lie? These guys' lives were transformed from terrified fishermen to fearless preachers, willing to and indeed dying for what they were preaching. Something they saw changed their lives. That was the resurrection. Lee Strobel says this: nobody willingly dies for something they know is false. And they would have had to know it was false. But they saw him alive for 40 days after the resurrection. Not only that, but millions of lives have been transformed by encounters with Jesus, not physical encounters, but spiritual encounters with Jesus over the centuries, including myself. 40 years ago, Jesus changed my life radically. I've never been the same. I was thinking about that today. It's like, that is so wild that I asked Christ to come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, and for 40 years I've been living a whole different life. 40 years, nothing's the same. Nothing. God, Jesus did that to me. You know, there are people who try to disprove the resurrection, say this book is not true, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. A lot of modern day people have tried to do that. Here's just a few. And all of them, when they started researching, it went, "Nope, I was wrong, I'm going to be a Christian," and they're on fire Christians now. I love it when people challenge the Bible, and especially challenge the resurrection, because most of them end up being born again and a follower of Christ, because they know it's true, historically, in every way, archaeologically, every way. You can't disprove it. It's been tried. Nobody can disprove it. Not these guys, not you, not anybody else. The disciples were radically changed by an encounter with a risen Christ, and you can be as well. So this last proof that we'll get to here is more of a reminder of the significance and the amazing impact that the resurrection has had. Think of this. The resurrection sets Jesus apart from all other world religions and world leaders, doesn't it? Think of that. Of course it does. Nobody can claim to have risen from the dead, but we have a leader right now, currently, who is alive, who is dead, but now he's alive. We have a leader that's alive. And no other religion can claim that. There's just no way. There's been many great and influential, even religious leaders, but they're all, say it with me, they're all dead. They're all dead. That sets Jesus apart, because he's not dead. You can ask any Muslim, "Where's Muhammad? I want to go see Muhammad's grave. Can you tell me where to go?" And he'll say, "Yeah, you go to Medina, Saudi Arabia, under the Green Dome, and that's where his bones are. You can go there. You can go find it." Same thing with Buddha. Where is he buried? They'll point to his grave and where his bones are. Same with Confucius, Sun Yung Moon, Herbert W. Armstrong. Name any religious leader of the past. They're all dead. We serve a risen Savior. We sang that tonight. Jesus is alive. He's alive. Only in Christianity do we have a resurrected Lord, a leader who is resurrected. The tomb is empty. He is not here. He has risen. He is not here. He has risen. Do you realize the stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could get out? It was rolled away so you and I could look in and go, "He's gone. He's gone. He's been resurrected. That's why the stone was rolled away. And we should rejoice. We have great reason to rejoice. Do we not? We serve a risen Savior. He's alive. And we're going to meet him someday. He's alive today. And that makes me so excited. We should be excited about that. It reminds me of one last story here of another Sunday school class. They're easy to pick on. Sunday school teacher was trying to get her little children excited about the resurrection, you know, trying to pump them up about the resurrection. She's saying, class, Jesus rose from the dead. Can you just imagine that? I just want to, let's play a game, kids. Does anybody have any ideas? Does anybody want to guess what Jesus' first words when he came out of the tomb, what do you think he said, class? Anybody have an idea? And little Susie goes, oh, I know. She said, Susie, good, stand up. Tell the class, what do you think Jesus said when he came out of the tomb? His first words out of the tomb, she said, well, I think he said, ta-da! Now, I don't know if that's what Jesus said. He may have. But I will say this. The resurrection is the ta-da of Christianity. And we have something to be excited about. Our Lord is risen. There's much proof that Jesus rose from the dead. So my last point, what does this mean for you and me? What does it mean? Let's get down to practicals. This is where your life could change. Just giving you a little fair warning. It means three things for you and me. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Number one, it means that without his death and resurrection, we're all lost. Every human on this planet is lost if he did not rise from the dead. That's what it means. 1 Corinthians 15:17-19 says, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. If Christ has not been resurrected, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Your sins have not been taken care of if you didn't rise from the dead. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men if he didn't rise from the dead. But he did rise from the dead. We do have hope. We can be excited. It means that we can be excited. Here's another thing it means, the resurrection. It means Jesus was your substitute. Excuse me, and he paid for your sin debt. I like Romans 6:23 in the bottom there. For the wages of sin is death, but the what? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What you earn for your sins, men and women, what I earn for my sins is death. The sins that I've committed against God, whether it's lying, stealing, lusting, even bad thoughts in my heart, stealing, adultery, fornication, all those sins, what you earn for that is death. What your wage is, what you have coming to you is eternal death apart from God forever. That's what you have. But 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous, which is him, for the unrighteous, which is you and me, in order to bring you to God. It's a great transition. It's a great swap. God gives us his righteousness, and he takes our sin and nails it to the cross and pays for it so that we can be with him forever in heaven, so you can be with him. That's a decision I made 40 years ago. I said yes, and I took that gift. And you must too. This is the last point. You must receive this gift. You must receive it. Nobody can do it for you. Have you ever done it? Have you received the gift of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins? Have you made that decision? Have you done that yet? You can. Romans 10:9-10 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there's the resurrection. Do you believe it? You believe he rose from the dead? You must. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. That's a promise from God. 1 Peter 1:3, I love this. Great Easter verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection. Let me read that again. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So have you received this gift? If you've been here the last 2 weeks, we have preached the gospel pretty strongly and given you chances the last 2 weeks to receive this gift. It's just your heart. Are you willing? Are you ready to say yes to Jesus finally? Maybe the third time's a charm. That's awesome. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to surrender your life to Christ? You got to make a choice today. Do you realize how much God loves you to do that for you? To die on a cross, rise from the dead, now offer you eternal life? He didn't have to do that, but he did because he loves you and he loves me. He's dying for you to be with him. He's dying for you to say yes to him tonight, right now. So I'm going to give you that chance to receive that free gift. It's a choice you make. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Let's bow our heads. And if this is what you want, you can pray this quietly in the quietness of your own heart. You can say this to God. It's not the words, it's your heart saying, yes, God, I'm yielding to you at this point. It's really what you're saying. So if you're not sure that tonight, with your heads bowed, that you'd be with God the Father in heaven forever when you die, then you can pray something like this quietly to yourself. Would you just pray, Jesus Christ, I'm not 100% confident that my sins are forgiven and that I'm going to heaven, so I humbly come to you right now. And I acknowledge that I've sinned against you and deserve to be punished in hell. By your grace, I'm turning away from my sin today, and I'm asking you to forgive me of all my wrongdoing. Jesus Christ, I'm putting my total trust in you right now. I will no longer trust in my church attendance, my tithing, my good works or best efforts to get me to heaven. I'm clinging to you alone, Jesus. Please come into my life and make me new. I surrender myself completely to you. I trust in your death, burial, and resurrection. I believe you paid for my sins with your blood on that glorious cross. I will follow you the rest of my life. Thank you for loving me and dying for me. Help me have a relationship with you that radically affects the way I live. Thank you for hearing my prayer. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you all keep your heads bowed just for a second? I want to speak to you tonight. If that was your prayer for the first time tonight, praise God. I'm just smiling again because I know that was going to happen. Some of you are prayed that prayer for the first time or last week or the week before when you had those opportunities. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, you said yes to Jesus last week or the week before or tonight, if that was you, I'm going to ask you to do something in faith. It's not very hard. While people's heads are bowed, right now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, look up at me. Just lift your head and look in my eyes. That's right. Look in my eyes. Keep looking at me. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, I want to see your eyes right here. Just, I'm smiling for you, okay? Look up at me. And there's a lot of people looking. So here's the last step of faith, and you need to do this. If you're looking at me right now with people's heads about, I want you to raise your hand up real high, real quick. Raise it up. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. I'm looking. Nobody. Raise it up. All around the auditorium, please raise it up. Keep it up for a second. I just want to say something. All right. You can put your hands down. There's about a dozen people in here at least. That said, everybody else can raise your eyes and give a round of applause for those who said yes, were brave. Amen. I told you this was going to happen. I told you I've been praying for this. God's working in your life, which is awesome. So here, let me just say this to those of you, maybe you prayed, but you didn't look up or you didn't raise your hand. All of you, listen to me. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to fill out the back of your program. Just write your name and email. This is going to help me follow up with you. Just one email. I'm not going to follow you home to Easter dinner. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to send you one email. But I also want you to know that right up here on this side of the stage, right over there, we have a gift, this book, and some resources we want to give you. This is from Billy Graham. Amazing resource. Josh and a bunch of leaders will be right over here. We'll pray with you. If you want, we'll give you this book. We just want to bless you. We'll take your program that you're going to fill out. There's a pen under your chair. We need you to fill that out so that we can make sure we're faithful with you. We want to help you, okay? We're not going to stalk you, but that's what we want you to do. After the service or during the last song, fill this out. Just put your name and email, and we'll email you and take it up and give it to Josh and the guys up here. Get your gift. We want to rejoice with you. Amen? God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. We're going to have one last song. Happy Easter. He is risen. He is risen. Amen, amen.